Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 1 and follow along if you would this morning. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11, and the message this morning will specifically be in verses 5 through 7. But let's get some context here and look together at verses 1 through 11. Follow along with me if you would. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For, verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail, never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And these are the words of our Lord. And God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I'm hearing some of the coughs. I'm also trying to get over all of this transition in our environment, all the pollen and everything around us. So I may end up in a coughing fit before I finish the sermon. Please forgive me and let's endure together as we're trying to endure this season that we're in. But let's turn now our attention to verses 5 through 7 as we look together at 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's pray. Ask the Lord to bless our time, and then we're going to turn our attention to this very important passage that we have before us this morning. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, you are so very good. You possess all divine power, perfect wisdom, steadfast love, now and forevermore. You not only share these with your creation, but in yourself you are these things always, absolutely, and forever. Blessed be your good name. We confess our inability and our weariness this morning, O Lord. We often give up and murmur in our daily callings, instead of calling upon you to grant us grace and help, knowing that you are good. Forgive us, Lord, and grant us help, even now, that we might receive and rest in your working in our midst through the preaching of your word, by the power of your Spirit accomplishing much in us. Turn us away from distraction and even the weakness of our souls, that we may know you and that we may acknowledge our need before you. Come now. And as we look to the glory and excellence of Christ this morning from your word, may we make every effort to pursue these things that you've called us to this morning. Come and visit with us, I pray, Lord, that our good may be had and that your glory may be exalted. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our strong and very good Lord. Amen. Amen. This morning we had the book of Proverbs read for us. It might be that I've read the book of Proverbs more than I have any other portion of my Bible. And the reason is because I typically read through the book of Proverbs each month. Any given day, I'll read that portion of the Proverbs. So today is the 24th. This evening, before I go to bed, I'll be reading the 24th chapter of Proverbs, working through that proverb and learning from it. I've done that for many, many years. And I've often been surprised, shouldn't be, but I've often been surprised that over all of these years and over all the times that I've read through the book of Proverbs, each evening before I go to sleep, there's one particular verse typically that stands out and that grips my thinking and my reflection before I turn to go to sleep for the evening. You see, the book of Proverbs is not an instantaneous kind of teaching that is being brought forward. Instead, the book of Proverbs is understood to be a book, like our Bibles, but specifically the book of Proverbs is designed to be a book that is a lifelong process. And so as we grow and as we read through the book of Proverbs, there's different things that we'll see. Many of us will read a chapter in the book of Proverbs and not understand several of the verses or think maybe this verse is actually contradicting the verses that I read earlier or before it. And then as you grow older, you realize there's no contradiction there. There's just different circumstances. And as you grow older, the book of Proverbs has become more and more rich and deep. Proverbs 4 this morning, as Brad read for us, says, "Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching." And then listen to how this Solomon, who's writing this book of Proverbs, how he's speaking of a day in the past. He says, "When I was a son with my father, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you.' The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight." I hope you can see that this is starkly different than the way almost all of us grew up learning. Almost all of us grew up learning by taking a class. We'll go to the math class, we'll take that class, and when we're done with the class, then we can walk away from it, never to have to deal with it again. We can apply the principles on occasion, but basically we checked off the box and we've moved on. Pretty much all of our learning, we think, is similar to that. Very different for the book of Proverbs. In many ways, if you studied the culture of the Hebrew or Jewish culture, you find this very different for their culture as well. They don't think that you learn by simply taking very specific classes, and then once you get that class, then you kind of move on with your life, and you don't have to take that anymore. You don't have to do that anymore. You read a book, and once you read the book, you set it down, and you never have to pick it up again, because I've read that book before. No, the way of learning here is you take the very basic eternal principles and you apply them over and over and over again. And as you grow, you keep applying these principles. You keep coming back to them. Well, this morning in 2 Peter, we have before us what Peter is giving to his people, this lifelong process that he's giving to them. And in the same way that Solomon was saying, "When I was a son, my father taught me these things, and I was tender and young, and my father taught me these things, the Lord himself gave my father the ability to teach me these things." Notice with me, if you will, in 2 Peter, verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12. Peter here is looking at this congregation and these saints. He's in prison, likely getting ready to be martyred. He's going to leave this world, and we notice this even in verse 12 in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. It says, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities." In other words, he's saying, I want to remind you over and over again of these qualities. We're going to talk about those in just a moment. "Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." In other words, he's saying, you already know these, but it is your calling, it's our calling this morning, to keep bringing these qualities back to mind. Keep bringing them back up. They're worthy. They're not like so much of the information you heard last week that is true right now, but in 10 minutes later it's gone. No, these are qualities worth coming back to over and over again throughout our life. Verse 13 of chapter 1 goes on and says, "I think it right as long as I am in this body." In other words, Peter's knowing that his body's getting ready to be taken away from him. "To stir you up by way of reminder, since I know since I know, verse 14, that the putting off of my body will be soon. In other words, he's saying, I'm getting ready to die. So I'm wanting to leave you with something that is valuable, that's eternal, that will stick with you. As our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, verse 15, and I will make every effort. You see what he's doing there? That's exactly what we see in verse 5. For this reason, make every effort. He says, I'm going to make every effort to do what in verse 15? So that after my departure, in other words, after I die, you may be able at any time to recall these things, these qualities. These are things that we're going to talk about this morning in our passage that are things that I want us as a congregation to know that these are things that we're to be constantly reminding ourselves of, bringing back to our memory, reminding not only our own hearts, but one another and those little ones that are sitting around us, that they may know that there are many things that come and go in way of value. But these qualities that we're going to be looking at today are qualities that we are to give ourselves to. How? According to this, with great effort, with every effort. And so, as we look at 2 Peter this morning, I want us to notice this lifelong process that Peter is calling us to. Many of us can easily, as we go through our lives and as we do things, we're so apt to want things instantly. We want things to happen quickly. We want to pray and the Lord to flip a switch and change the things in our lives so that we can be more comfortable. We can easily lose momentum in our pursuit of Christ and of the things of the Lord. We can easily, as we go along, because the days are hard and they endure and it's long, it's not something easy or instant, we can easily begin to fail to pray as we ought. We can avoid the difficult choices that it takes in order for us to follow Christ, that which is required for us to follow Christ. We can easily fall to the wayside in those things or even become distracted by all the other things that are in our lives. Maybe even decent things, good things, nothing that anybody would call you out on. But you've pursued those things and stepped aside from the very calling that the Lord has given to you to keep growing in Christ as he has called you to. This is why Peter is reminding us this morning that regular, consistent growth in Christ should not only be ordinary, but it is absolutely necessary for all of us who seek to follow after Christ. Because the days ahead of us, like the days ahead of the saints that Peter was talking to here, the days ahead of us are going to be such that if we are not growing, if our faith is not rooted in these qualities that we're going to look at this morning, if we're not pursuing them and fervently going after them, then we are apt to be in a very dangerous place. The challenges that are before us, like they were before the saints of 2 Peter, are very challenging, significant in their opposition against those people in this day during the time of 2 Peter. But in our day, the opposition is there not just because we're trying to do good or because we're trying to do the right things, but because we're trying to follow Christ, because we're pursuing our Savior. We're seeking him and his desire, his pleasure. Peter is wanting to prepare and establish the saints of his day and us for this resistance and hostility that will likely face our faith in the days ahead. Peter is insisting that there's only one way that we will sufficiently stand and that we will be able to persevere with the trials and challenges that face us. And that is if we are rooted in the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I want us to notice our passage. We're looking together at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. I want us to consider this pursuit for godliness this morning, his call to pursue godliness, as we see here in verses 5 through 7. And I want to notice this in 3 points. The first two are going to be shorter, and the last one is going to be longer, just so you know. We got a lot to do, so you need to listen quickly. Can you do that for me so that the sermon can move right along? You need to listen quickly. Point number one is this. Point number one is union in Christ. Union in Christ. And that's the first phrase there in verse 5. Union in Christ. Point number two is communion with Christ. Point number two is communion with Christ. This is the second phrase there in verse 5. There in verse 5. Communion with Christ. Point number one, union in Christ. Point number two, communion with Christ. And then point number three is going to be the end of verse 5 through verse 7. And there's all of these qualities. And this point is entitled Faith Toward Love. Faith Toward Love. Union in Christ, communion with Christ, and faith toward love is point number three. Now, what's the aim of the sermon this morning? Well, the aim of the sermon this morning is this, that we are going to proclaim Him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. We're going to proclaim Him, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we, all of us, may present ourselves mature in Christ. And so as we do this, let us look together at our union in Christ. We need to see this connection, this relationship between verses 3 and 4 and verses 5 through 7. It is absolutely critical for us to see this. Why? Because if we do not understand this carefully, we're in serious danger of doing something incredibly heinous from the pulpit. And that is, we are in danger of distorting the gospel if we do not understand first this very beginning phrase. In this very beginning phrase of our text, as we look this morning, notice how clearly he is establishing this and rooting verses 5 through 7, anchoring it, if you will, to verses 3 through 4. And he says this at the very beginning of verse 5. He says, for this very reason. You see how clear he is being here. The phrase requires us to consider carefully the context of the previous verses. It insists that we must anchor verses 5 through 7 to what has already been established, the truths that are in verses 3 through 4. When we read our scriptures, we need to see this. It says here very clearly, for this very reason. This phrase then connects these two truths, the truth of verses 3 through 4 and the truths of 5 through 7. The truths here, verses 3 through 4, I want us to notice as we look together at them again. So let's read again what we looked at last Lord's Day with me at verses 3 through 4. It declares this, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Notice in this passage, this is what God has granted to us. This is what the Lord is doing for us. This is what Christ has accomplished for us. This is what the Lord has done for us, and we are partakers and receiving these gifts that the Lord has given to us. Flowing from this thought is clearly what Peter is doing. He is clearly helping us see that he is not pushing some kind of self-initiated moralism when he moves into verses 5 through 7. He is not, even worse, demanding some sort of self-righteous legalism. Do these things so that you can stay saved or be saved. He's not doing that at all. Instead, Peter is careful to anchor this life of godliness that he is commending to us in verses 5 through 7. He's rooting all these things in the power that we have possessed because of what Christ has done for us. We see this in verses 3 and 4. It is affirming what we call, and what has been called, the work of Christ's justification. Justification is simply this, being declared righteous before God on the basis of what Christ has accomplished for us through His life and death. And this justification is received in no other way than by faith alone. Our confession in chapter 11, speaking of justification, paragraph 2, precisely explains the relationship between faith and justification. And it says it this way. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ. Do you see what faith is doing? Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. The explanation here is this, is that this faith is the hand that grasps the promises of God in Christ. This justification is by faith, then is necessary for all who become partakers, as we see here in our passage, become partakers of the divine nature, and thus are able to escape from the corruption that is in the world. This is the end of verse 4 there. Escape from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. This is what God does for us in Christ. He justifies us. He causes us to stand before God because of what Christ has done, to be able to stand before Him forgiven and clothed in the righteousness of our Savior. Are you sitting here this morning still pursuing a righteousness of your own, trying to be good enough to please the Almighty God in heaven who is holy? Are you sitting here this morning, maybe even worse, still pursuing the corruption of this world, thinking that it will somehow, some way, one day satisfy your soul, when in fact you're in the bondage of your sinful desires, as our passage here in verse 4 speaks? Have you come here this morning? Some of you may have gathered here this morning, having tried to live your life this week to have the world and the promises of it to satisfy your heart, only to come to the realization that maybe, just maybe, this world will not satisfy my soul like it promises that it will. And the constant guilt and misery that's in your heart and in your soul, you're not convinced that the world can drive it away. This morning, I have good news for you. Only through faith in Christ will your soul be delivered from the bondage and slavery of the guilt and misery that your sin has caused. Your God and Creator this morning, by His Spirit, is calling you to repent of your desire to be righteous on your own way, be good enough in your own standard and living, turn away from your sin. And these all are sins, no matter how desperate or how genuine our attempts may be. And instead, call on Jesus Christ by faith, receiving and resting on Christ and His forgiveness and His righteousness for the redemption that your soul desperately needs. I encourage you to talk to someone before you leave this building today. Talk to maybe another member of this church. Talk to one of the elders or maybe a deacon and find out. Ask them how you might be able to anchor your life by faith in Jesus Christ, in His gracious forgiveness, and in His perfect righteousness. Now, there are many others here today, this morning, that have received this eternally glorious promise of hope in Christ. And yet, your lives over the years, and because of various reasons, almost all of us have different reasons, we've grown in many ways apathetic, careless, and indifferent towards our growth in Christ, our pursuing Him. It has been a long time since you have looked at the things that the Lord has given to you, the callings that He's called you to, and said all of those things are eternally subordinate to who I am in light of who God is. Who I am standing before my Almighty God and who Jesus Christ is and how I'm to pursue Him should be of utmost importance. Not even alongside of all the other things that I have listed in my life to do. For many of us, it's been a really long time since you have considered the promises of God. And according to 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these great promises, beloved, let us, and I call you to this, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. With this call, I want to turn to point number 2. Our communion with Christ. Our communion with Christ. And we see here in the second point that we're called to pursue this communion with Christ. Nowhere in the Bible, think about it, nowhere in the Bible do we find that less is better when it comes to pursuing Christ. We don't see that in our Bible. Notice Peter's vigorous call for us to pursue Christ, and that is to commune with Christ in 2 Peter 1:5. It says, for this very reason, that's our union with Christ, notice this communion with Christ being declared vigorously. Here it says in verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, your virtue with knowledge. Make every effort. Now, again, this call is not saying that our effort saves us. That is not what we're saying this morning. Justification is by faith alone. The gospel is not, and it never has been, though many of us grew up in churches that seem to declare this. It is not, you need to do better. You need to try harder. You need to try to do what you need to do in order to be saved. That is not the gospel at all. However, the gospel is not opposed to effort in our lives. It is only opposed to seeking to earn our salvation by our lives. Do you understand that? The gospel is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning our salvation by the way we live. This distinction of being right with Christ by faith alone, and after we have been made right with Christ, that is justified by Him, then pursuing Christ has always been a struggle for God's people throughout history. This is why our confession, again, I didn't read all of paragraph 2 of chapter 11 on justification just a minute ago. I read just the beginning of it. But our confession is so careful and clear to explain this precisely. And it says this, chapter 11 of our confession on justification, paragraph 2 says this, and I'll read what I read just a minute ago first. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. And then it continues. Yet is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is not a dead faith, but works its faith by love. In other words, we are saved by faith in Christ alone. However, the faith that saves is not alone. It necessarily calls us to faithfulness. I hope you can feel the natural tension between resting in our union with Christ by faith, which we are called to do, the rest in that union we have by Christ. In other words, our justification is there. This union with Christ, this justification, is unwavering. It will never change. It doesn't go up and down. Those who are in Christ will never be cut off from our Savior. Praise the Lord. Thank goodness for that. We need to make sure we settle that and nail that to the floor. However, I'm moving from union with in Christ to now communion with Christ. And yet, those who are in union with Christ are called to pursue communion with Christ. Communion is something that can increase and decrease. There are days of faithful, confident joy and rejoicing, as we will also have days of failure, sorrow, and struggle. And this communion with Christ, as we are journeying toward glorification, is one that must be pursued, and this is our passage this morning, must be pursued with tenacity. We are called to be deliberate and determined to live in accord with what Christ has graciously accomplished in us. That's union with Christ. This is not the only place in our Bible that speaks of this union between both our union with Christ and our communion with Him. And this is not the only place in our Bible that we see this fervency of making every effort and this kind of call to us as His believers. Many of us know of 1 Corinthians 15. You've heard it before. 1 Corinthians 15:10, where it says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." You hear that? "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary," why was His grace? "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Why is His grace not in vain? On the contrary, Paul goes on in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me." You see the tension there. Of this is the grace of God doing it, but the Lord called me to work, in this case, harder than anyone else. Most of us are more familiar with Philippians chapter 2, where it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence," listen, this is the part you recognize, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." You hear that? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The next line says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we see these two things at tension. I'm spending time here because my assumption is that we are, as a congregation, apt to fall in the same way that historically God's people have. And so I'm making a big point here. I haven't moved very far. And this is intentional because our hearts are so apt to think, unless I'm being obedient, then I'm not keeping or sustaining or continuing in my faith. There's a danger in pursuing both of these and keeping the tension between the two. So the danger that we live in with both union in Christ and communion with Christ is that we are apt to become either, on one hand, careless and presumptuous. These are those who emphasize their union with Christ. I'm saved. God saved me. That's a once and all. That happened. There's nothing that can take that away. I can live and the Lord's going to have to forgive me because he's got me. I'm in Christ and nothing else matters. That's this careless, presumptuous lifestyle that is not living with the tension. It's only living with this concept of this union with Christ, in Christ. We can then go from one side to the other and not have this presumption and carelessness, but instead go to the other side of despair and grief-ridden guilt. And those are the ones who so emphasize the communion with Christ and pursuing this communion with Christ is that I never measure up. I can never do enough. I never feel like I'm close with the Lord. I feel cast off and away. And so their despair and their grief and their guilt causes them to fall off the other side. It is like walking on, some of you have been to this, it's like walking on a mile high rope bridge. It's like going to the mountains and they have this bridge that's crossing two places and it's a mile high. It's very high up, very dangerous. One side of that bridge, if you fall off one side of that bridge as you're walking down that bridge, is the danger of presumption and carelessness. The other side of that bridge, if you fall off that side, that's the despair and guilt-laden side. Now, the Lord has graciously provided for us on this perilous bridge handrails. And we see that those bridges that are so high up, they have rails on both sides of them. And in this case, I want to suggest that these rails were given by our Lord. And he's given us these rails. One side of the bridge that is in danger of presumption, and the other side of the bridge that's in danger of despair, the Lord has provided these rails. And the side of presumption, the Lord has placed the railing. Now, this is presumption. This is carelessness. The Lord has placed the railing of scriptural warnings on that side. You know what I'm talking about. There's warnings in scripture that call us and warn us. Do not live presumptuously. Do not automatically think you can just coast through life and ignore all the commands in the Word of God. That railing is one of scriptural warnings. It keeps us from becoming careless and walking off the bridge. And on the other side, the Lord has placed the hand railing of scriptural promises. And on that side, he gives us these promises so that we will not become overwhelmed in our guilt and in our despair. So the warnings are the hand railings for those who want to be presumptuous and careless. The promises of Scripture is there to protect us from falling off in guilt and despair. So let's remember these warnings and promises from our Lord as we seek to live both anchored in the union of Christ and pursuing our communion with Christ. Keeping both of those, using both of those railings, and walking on that bridge faithfully and safely. Now, before we get to our list, I want you to notice why this is so necessary for us this morning. I want to get to the list in just a moment. The Christ-like qualities. But before we do, I want us to understand how necessary it is for us to be so persistent in pursuing these things. Notice our passage here. The particular verse that we're looking at, the union with Christ, was for this very reason. The communion with Christ, point number two, is make every effort. You see that there? Why is it necessary? Many of us know all too well exactly what I'm talking about when I speak of a little baby girl who's attempting to learn to walk, right? You've seen this, many of you, either in your own home or in others. You see her standing up and pulling up, maybe on the coffee table, but maybe on the couch. Let's say she's pulled up on the couch. And there she is, the little baby girl. She's pulled up on the couch and she's hanging on to the side of that couch there. And she's moving up and down that couch. Many, many times over the last several weeks, she's been moving up and down that couch. And then the day comes. She sees something there in the middle of the floor of the living room. And she removes one of her arms. And she starts stepping away from that couch. What do you and I do? You do not say, "You cannot walk." Do not do that. Can she walk? She's never done it before. She's never accomplished that feat. She's never shown anybody that she can do that. Can she walk? Let me ask you this question. Should she walk? Everyone here would say yes. Why? Because from the day that she was born, because she was a little girl, the expectation was that one day she would walk without the couch, right? If she never stepped away from the couch, or if she never would walk on her own, you and I would say there was something wrong. Mom and Dad would figure out, we've got to figure out why this little baby girl refuses to walk. There's something wrong. Why? Because she's not growing. Because she's not maturing. She's not doing what all of us expect little girls to do when they get to that age and they start launching out in that way. Little girls are supposed to walk without the couch. And if you have placed your faith, brothers and sisters, in Christ, then you are supposed to be godly in the same way. You are supposed to be Christ-like. And if you're not, if we're loving brothers and sisters around you, we should say, there's something wrong. There's something wrong with your life if you are not pursuing godliness, if you're not seeking to be Christ-like. Our text explains to us qualities that are supposed to characterize us. These are expected of you and I. And in the same way, we would not be harsh to that little girl on the side of the couch when she seeks to launch out and to move away from the couch and walk. We would be rejoicing. We would be helping. We would be encouraging. In the same way this morning, I want you to see these qualities are not a burden that loads on our back. No, you are in Christ. You've been given His divine power has been granted to you, to us, for all things pertaining to life and godliness. Is those all things? Could they possibly include the very qualities that Peter goes on to explain that are ours if we are in Christ? No, we should be celebrating these things. This is what our Savior saved us to do. And all of us are in different places, but none of us should be laying on the floor and refusing to go to the couch and walk. All of us should be saying, I want to take another step. I want to grow. Wherever I am, I want to move forward in these particular qualities. Because God has granted to us His divine power that we might all grow to be what He has called us to be. And if you don't, and if your desire is not to do these things, then there's something wrong. So point number three, I want you to notice faith toward love. Now, the first discouragement may be as we get here is that I've got 8 points under this one. Sorry, that's how that works. It's the passage that we're working on, all right? So we're going to work through all 8 of these. And the plan is that these 8 qualities reflect the godly life, Christ-likeness. They're characteristics of those who have been in Christ and who are walking in communion with Christ, all right? Now, I want to read these, and I want you to know, as we get started, that we're going to walk through each one of these, and I'm going to quickly discuss what each one of these means, what they are, and then secondly, how are we to begin stepping away from that couch? How are we going to begin living according to these qualities, each one of those? So I'm going to go through each one and answer the what and the how question. But before we get there, let's read here in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to begin with verse 5 and work through verse 7. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Carefully notice these eight qualities, because we are being called to make every effort to pursue these. That's what we're being called to this morning. So these can't be something you just gloss over and just let them leave your mind. No, we're called to look at these carefully. According to this, the term says we're to supplement these. You see this? Make every effort to supplement your faith. Speaks of how we are to add or supply or equip these things in our lives as qualities as a part of our life. In other words, some of you have friends or people that you know that are firemen. And a fireman, usually when you see a fireman, he's not in his coat and jacket and hat and all the other stuff he has if he was getting ready to enter into a building. In order for him to enter into a building that's on fire, he would have to be equipped. He would have to have the necessary equipment to go into that burning building to do what he's called to do. The necessary equipment that we need to be supplied with as God's people, as Christians, living in the world that we live in today, are these things. This is our equipment. This is how we are to supply ourselves, equip ourselves, and supplement our living in such a way that we will be able to persevere. So we need to make every effort to supplement our lives with these qualities. And again, I want to notice that these are eight different qualities, and I'm going to list them, and then we will begin working through them. Faith is number one, virtue number two, knowledge number three, self-control number four, steadfastness number five, godliness number six, affection number seven, and love is number eight. I'd encourage you to memorize these. Now, if you can come up with some wonderful memory device to make it so you can memorize all those eight things, I know some of you live for that. Go after it. The problem is there's not many vowels, as you can tell. If you want to make virtue, which is number two, if you want to make virtue excellence, that gives you another vowel. Because virtue and excellence is really the same thing I'm going to speak of, okay? So there you go. Maybe you can make some memory device that you can help all of us be able to encourage each other in that. Now, before we jump in again, I want to talk about the order. A real quick comment about the order. These are not like steps that build on one another. For example, to pursue self-control, you're not supposed to do that first. And only when you accomplish that can you then move on to steadfastness. That's not what it's talking about. These aren't steps in a ladder that we have to step on one and we can only get to the other one if we have the other one, the first one accomplished. Nor are these a complete list that we are to pursue. As if here's my eight list, and I can put a little checkbox beside them, and once I get these eight, then I can move on. I've completed the class, right? I don't have to do it anymore. No, these are eight qualities that we'll be constantly working into our life, folding into our lives, encouraging one another in, and Lord willing, even discipling our children in. So, what I do want us to notice, however, is what this, and our point really makes this point, and I wanted to do this. It is important, however, how the list starts and ends. Remember, this is the third point, and it's from faith toward love. And the idea here is that it starts with your faith, and it ends with love, seeming to explain that everything that we have, all of these qualities, can only be had through faith in Christ, obviously. And so, you can't have any of them until you have faith. Faith is the one that starts it. It's the one, and once we have faith, and all the others come with that faith. And this list ends with love to indicate that our aim and our end, our earnest desire, is that we will finally, ultimately end with the goal, and that is to love as Christ has loved us. And that's how we'll see this ending. And so the beginning and end of this list are most important. The things that are in the middle of this list don't necessarily go in order. And it's not a complete list where you can check off the box and move through and then walk away from these. But these are things that we'll be working on for the rest of our life. Point number one, or the first quality here, we're to be growing in faith. And specifically, I want to say we're going to be growing by faith. We're to grow by faith. There are some who actually wrote and did commentaries on this that said there's actually seven qualities and that faith is the one that all of them come out of. However, that does seem to eliminate the fact that we are to also be growing in our faith. We see that elsewhere in Scripture. So I've included this one, like some other commentators do. I've included faith among the list, and we are to begin with faith, and we're to understand that we're to grow in faith. So what is faith? Well, the best way to explain this is by our Baptist Catechism that answers that very question. What is saving faith? Question 91 of our Baptist Catechism answers the question by saying this. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He is offered to us in the gospel. That's the definition of faith. That's the what. Remember, I told you we're going to be looking at the what and the how for each one of these qualities. And faith is vital, and the only way that any of the other qualities will be able to be pursued in such a way that they will please the Lord. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is what? Impossible to please the Lord, right? So that is what faith is. How are we to grow in faith? I'd encourage you to spend some time in our Baptist Catechism, because once it answers the question 91, which is what is saving faith, it goes on and answers the question, what is repentance? You'll find that what it does, after it defines both faith and repentance, it goes on to begin to explain how does faith come into our lives and how do we grow and flourish in our faith. Our catechism goes through this. So let me explain to you this very shortly, and it'll give you an opportunity to be able to look through the back part of your catechism later this week, or maybe even this afternoon, and consider this. First, the cause of faith is the Word of God, specifically the preaching of God's Word. That's the cause of faith. That's questions 93 through 95 of our catechisms. The cause of our faith. The second is the confirmation of our faith. What is the confirmation of our faith? Well, it's baptism. When one is baptized, it is confirming that faith that they have articulated and that the church has seen in their lives. That's questions 96 through 11. The confirmation of our faith. The cause of our faith is the preaching of God's word. The confirmation of our faith is baptism. The context of our faith. In other words, the habitat. Where does our faith most likely nourish and grow? Where's the miracle grow place for our faith? What's the church? It's the church. And that's question 101 in our catechism. So the cause of our faith is the word of God preached. The confirmation of our faith is baptism. The context of our faith, or the habitat of our faith, is the church. Number four, the cultivation of our faith. The cultivation of our faith. Where is our faith nourished and fed? Is by the Lord's Supper. Questions 102 through 104 of our catechism. Our faith is nourished and fed, cultivated by the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. Questions 102 through 104. And then, what is the conduct? This is the final one. What is the conduct of our faith? Or how do we exercise our faith? When faith is being exercised, what does it most look like? What's the action that comes out of that? Well, it's prayer. It's prayer. And so that's in the latter part of our catechism, questions 105 through 114. The cause of our faith is the word of God preached. The confirmation of our faith, baptism. The context of our faith is the church. The cultivation of our faith is the Lord's Supper. And the conduct of our faith is prayer. And we see here that this is historically, this isn't just our little rendering today. This is historically how the church has understood the context of our faith. How are you to possess faith? By the preaching of God's word. How are you to confirm that faith? Through the baptism in the church. How are you to live out your faith in the church among God's people? Cultivating it through the Lord's prayer, our Lord's Supper, and then conducting our faith through prayer. Not only alone, but also with one another. This is an expression of our faith. Think about it. Prayer, specifically, makes absolutely no sense at all. It is absolutely insane, unless there's a God in heaven, that we believe hears our prayers. And then it makes all the sense in the world. In other words, our faith is a clear exercise. Our prayers are a clear exercise of our faith. That's quality number one. Quality number two, grow in virtue. And like I mentioned, this can also be, is translated in other translations as excellence. Grow in virtue. This is also can be called excellence. We've seen this very term just earlier in verse 3, where it says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His, notice, own glory, and here's the word, excellence. That word's already used there. And there we see it is speaking of what our Lord has called us to. He's called us to His own glory and excellence. He's called us to be with Him, and He's called us to His excellence, His virtue. And in this way, we see how Christ's divine power not only effectively called us to be men and women of virtue, that is excellence, He's not only called us to this, but He's also has called us to live out this or live in accord with this calling and to make every effort to practice this life of virtue that God has accomplished for us. Do you see what's happening here? This term speaks of upstanding and virtuous lives. Lives reflecting the blessedness that our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, demonstrated when He was on earth. And it's a life that's lived out according to the Ten Commandments. Following after the Lord, pleasing Him in this way, virtuous and excellent. Now, that's the what. This seems, this godliness, this virtue, this excellence seems so far out of reach for us to not only understand, but much less understand, but much less even act in that way. How do we act in that way? There's only one other place that this term excellence is used outside of Peter using it in 1 and 2 Peter. And that place is in Philippians. And many of us know this passage very well. There we are given a direction by Paul that they are to pursue and grow in virtue and excellence. And listen to me, listen with me. Many of you are familiar with this. This is Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. And this is a verse that I want you to meditate on to reflect on how then am I to live out this life of virtue and excellence. Paul says this. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, there's the word. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, this is what he's calling us to do if we want to pursue these things. He says, think about these things. That's how we're to be pursuing this virtue and excellence. We're to think about those things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely, commendable and excellent. All these worthy things that are worthy of praise. Think about these things. And then he goes on, Paul says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. And many of us, by being a part of this congregation for a period of time, have learned and received and heard and seen these things in one another in different ways. He says, when you do that, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You see how important it is then for us to be united together in order for us to be able to live out these qualities. The first one is faith, grow in faith. The second is grow in virtue or excellence. The third is to grow in knowledge. To grow in knowledge. Some assume that when they learned that Jesus loves them and they understood the basics of the gospel when they were a child in Sunday school, that the gospel, because the gospel is sufficient, then there is no longer any need for me to go beyond just the basics of the gospel. I hear people say that sometimes. We're called here, however, in our text, to not supplant the gospel or to cast it aside, but to be constantly feeding our understanding of the gospel, what is much richer, much more profound. It is like the Proverbs in the way that every time we come to it, it shows us a new angle and a new wonderful glimpse of God's glory when we consider the gospel together. And so the call here in our passage is that we are to grow in knowledge. It's a reminder that I'm reminded of Paul. Now, can you imagine someone who knew his Bible better than anybody else? Paul, right? Pharisee of Pharisees. Wrote most of the New Testament. At the end of his life, he was in prison. And he writes this to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4:13. When you come, Paul says to Timothy, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. He's cold, right? And then he says, also the books, and above all the parchments. I'm going to my dying days. They're going to snatch me out of this room and kill me shortly. But I want to grow in the things of the Lord. I want to know Him more. I want to read these parchments. I want to reflect on the Word of God. In his day in prison, he was not settled with what he already knew. He wanted to grow in his knowledge, as Peter here is calling us to. However, the other side of this is that so many of us think we know everything. This is not merely a knowledge of facts or information or Bible trivia, but instead, this knowledge corresponds with discernment and wisdom, which we have very little of today. There are many who have Bible knowledge, and they go on and on about theological details, concepts, historical controversies, and yet they do not possess knowledge as spoken of here. We do have the warning in Scripture about this kind of presumptuous knowledge that we're not to pursue. It's pointed out, and we see here in 1 Corinthians 8:1, it says, "We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." Now, this turns for us to help us understand how important it is for us to know things about the Lord and about things of the Lord. But for this not to be a personal study of how I can acquire and grow in my own knowledge of the things of the Lord. People ask me all the time. All the time. They ask me often. It's usually 3 or 4 times a year, 5 or 6 times a year. They say, "Shane, how do you pick what you read?" And I tried my best to figure that out when I was younger and tried to pick some things and what I thought was this and what else. And honestly, as I pick what you guys need. I'm not to learn and grow in knowledge for my own sake. I'm to be growing and learning things so that I can be the pastor I need to be for you. And you are to grow and learn in knowledge and grace so that you can be the member of the church that you need to be for one another and for the people that are around you. It's not this, I'm going to excel and grow and be this own personal identity of my own knowledge. No, it is us loving one another because love builds up. But if we're trying to learn and grow and have knowledge on our own and for our own sake, that will for sure puff up. According to 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now, I can say so much more about this, but I'm going to wait until we get to 2 Peter 1:16-21, where there Peter speaks of Christ's glory and the prophetic word and talk about the value of God's word in the midst of his people and the importance of that. And we will get there, Lord willing, shortly enough. 2 Peter 1:16-21. Number four, grow in self-control. Grow in self-control. Self-control, hear me, self-control is required for all who are in Christ. Now, self-control is a bad word for people today. And there are many even here this morning that are convinced that you have no ability to have self-control. But this is not an option if you are in Christ. Not only is it not an option, but this is what Christ has given his divine power for you to possess. And that is self-control. This is speaking of another word for it in Scripture. Another way it's translated is discipline. We can think of it as self-restraint, the ability to bridle our lives. Some may say that this is all but lost today in our culture. However, this quality has always been required and fervently pursued throughout the history of humanity, specifically among the idols of each culture. Think of the biggest buildings in this town that people will go to and spend time with, shout and holler and praise. Are the people that are on the field self-controlled, disciplined, restraining their lives, tethering themselves so that they can pursue the things that are in their mind most important? We're going to be self-controlled and disciplined for the things that we most desire. Think about discipline and careful self-restraint given to us. So many of us in our world today, think about the people that are around you. Think about maybe your own heart. Ask the Lord to prick your own heart. Is your self-restraint and discipline and self-control, is that for your exercise routine? Your money? Your commitment to athletics? Your status before people? Your education? And I can go on and on about so many other worldly desires that we have that are not ultimately and finally about the Lord. And we're self-restrained and controlled for those things. Why? Because those things are things that our heart wants the most. And we see the most desperate need for are those things. There are those who say, I cannot be disciplined. I've tried over and over again. I've tried to be disciplined. I want to declare very clearly to you this morning that if you're sitting here this morning as one who is in Christ and you say you cannot be self-controlled or disciplined, that is a lie. That the enemy has told you and that you have chose to believe instead of believing God's word that says that you're called to this. The first reason I believe this is true is because the Lord has given His divine power to accomplish this very self-control in you, which is part of the all things that pertain to life and godliness. The Lord has given you that. Do not believe the lie of this world. Believe the word of God. And second, the self-control is actually, think about it, it's actually a fruit of the Spirit that is given to all of those who are in Christ. Fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. So, how are we to grow in this self-control? I'm spending a little more time here. I think it's necessary. First and foremost, how do we pursue or grow in self-control? And this may sound odd to you, but hang in there with me. It is first and foremost, we must refuse to trust the foolish distractions and ideas that the world constantly is dumping into our minds. That's where it begins. We must refuse to trust or lean on the foolish, distracting ideas that the world is dumping into our minds and into everybody's minds. These are ungodly, passing, and worthless ideas and concepts. Now, some may hear it coming. Shane's cranking up to do his regular routine of attacking social media. Not yet. Give me a minute. I don't think I'm just making things up here. Let me say it this way. 1 Peter 4:7 says it this way. Have nothing to do with irreverent silliness. That's what the Bible says. That's what God's word says. In this text, have nothing to do with irreverent silliness. Irreverent speaks of something that's profane, common. Everybody can listen to it. It's worthless and unholy in its content. Is there irreverent stuff that we have access to every week? Have nothing to do with irreverent silliness. The second term here is silly. Some translations actually speak of old wives' tales. And the idea here of silly is it speaks of ideas and propositions and impressions that are pushed off by those who have nothing better to do than to promote imaginations and to be attracted to those. Do we have silly things happening in our day to day? We have irreverent, uncommon, profane, worthless, unholy things. We have silly things that are being propagated by people who don't have time to do anything else. So they're releasing all kinds of silly foolishness. And you look at it and you think, do they do anything during the day? Because I'm busy trying to get things done. And it seems like these people have nothing to do other than make this video. I mean, it's amazing. They spent the last 4 weeks making this video. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly. And then the last one is myths. The term myths is talking about stories and fairy tales that will not last with time. 1 Timothy 4:7. There'll be a time. I think there'll be a time when people will be more influenced by irreverent, silly myths than they will be by the Word of God. they will be more influenced by those things than they will be by Christ, our Savior, in all of His glory and preeminence. The reason I believe that is true isn't because I'm living in today, but because the Word of God, 2 Timothy 4:3 says this, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into what? Myths." The Bible's not relevant. It doesn't speak about today, does it? This is exactly where we're living. And sadly, brothers and sisters, we as the church need to hear this word, because we're being sucked in thinking that it is trivial. It's not going to hurt us. Our passage in 1 Timothy 4:7, we're talking about how do we become self-controlled, right? Have nothing to do with these irreverent, silly myths of our day. Do not allow these to have more influence in your thinking than the Word of God. Now, why am I saying this? Does it seem like I kind of took a jump and I'm just wanting to harp on this and make a point? 1 Timothy 4:7 that I just read, I want to read the whole verse to you. I stopped. I just read the first part. Listen, it says, 1 Timothy 4:7-9, how are we to grow in self-control? That's the question I'm asking. It says in 1 Timothy 4:7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, discipline yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life, but also for the life to come. You hear that? He's saying that we are to have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, and the way we are to do that is by disciplining ourselves, by training ourselves, by giving ourselves to self-control. So one of the first ways, the first way that we are to eradicate or grow in how we're to be self-controlled is to not allow those things and do have nothing to do with irrelevant, silly myths, but rather train yourself, discipline yourself in godliness. It says in verse 9 of 1 Peter 4:9, it says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." I promise you that a lot of the stuff that you looked at and read this week isn't trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, and will be so next week and the next week and the next week. But God's word says this is. Self-control. All right. Number 5. Grow in steadfastness. This is the 5th one. We're called to grow in steadfastness. Steadfastness is also translated by some as perseverance. Perseverance. This endurance is especially encouraged in the face of harsh opposition to our faith. And so this steadfastness or perseverance is actually speaking of those who persevere or endure during opposition. When it's hard, are you going to stick with it? It is the determination to enter each day faithful to what the Lord has called you to, whether anybody sees it or not. Or to enter the day insisting on being faithful even if everybody hates you for it or not. This is the steadfastness and the endurance that's being spoken of. And the Lord says that He will give us this by His divine power. The ability to hold fast when it seems that no one else cares, or when it seems that everybody wants to kill you for it. This is the steadfastness that Peter is calling his people to, and the steadfastness that Peter himself is having to exhibit as one who's in prison, getting ready to be martyred for his faith. He knew that these Christians would likely be facing the same Nero that's going to issue his own death himself. Being faithful, being the ability to hold fast when it seems that no one else cares or no one else or the others will want to kill you for it. Being faithful with no resignation or retreat in your heart or mind. Now, how do we do this? How do we do this? Hebrews 12:1-3. I'm hoping you're writing these verses down for that what and the how, and you're able to go back and linger on it later. But Hebrews 12:1-3 is the how for growing in steadfastness. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run," how? "With endurance, the race that is set before us. And how are we to continue in this steadfastness? This is the way. Do we look at our circumstances? We will tremble if we look at our circumstances. When we look at the things that we're going to lose, we will run and hide if we look at the things we will lose. How are we to endure, persevere during these days when our faith is calling us to, our faith is calling such a cost from us? We are to be looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Look to Jesus. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Why? Why are you to consider him? Why are you to look to him? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In other words, you will be steadfast and persevere if you insist on looking to Jesus. Number 6, growing in godliness. Growing in godliness. We are to earnestly pursue and grow in godliness. We've already talked about this term earlier in verse 3. The point is that we're to live our lives as if we are living before the very face of God. That's what it means to live godly. To live as if we're living before the face of God. With concern to be pleasing to Him alone. With a reverent devotion to love and fear Him only. That's what it means to be godly. Our Lord has given us everything we need to be godly and to pursue godliness. How are we to do this? It seems that this term is very difficult for us to grasp because we do not have it in us to understand the glories of God or Christ. And so therefore, how are we to be pursuing that one that we can't even comprehend totally and fully? First Timothy 4 says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." It is indeed a mystery. But how do we pursue it? We pursue it by looking again to him. And it says this in 1 Timothy 3:16. It says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." This is the gospel. How are we to grow in godliness? We are to keep the gospel before our eyes. Nonetheless, we're called to pursue Christ, even though it's a mystery and it's difficult. This Christ-likeness, one of the passages that are most helpful for me and always has been, is this passage in 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Again, we're talking about how are we to grow in godliness. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord," what does it say? "Are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We become what we worship. What we are devoted to. What our hearts are clinging to. That's what we become. And we are often worshiping those things that we gaze at. The last two are similar, 7 and 8. Notice with me these last two. First is affection and the other is love. The term here, affection, actually speaks of the object of our love or affection. It speaks of here, it says brotherly affection. You see that? Comes from the Greek word Philadelphia, which I think is ironic that Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. If you don't see it as ironic, you need to go to Philadelphia and you understand exactly what I'm saying. An expression of our being in Christ and a clear call for all of us to love not only Christ, but those whom he has saved and delivered. This call, brotherly affection, uniquely and specifically says that we're to be growing in our love for the saints. In other words, we're to be loving one another that sits around us. Not just, I like Christians in general. I favor Christians. Or that group or those people that I meet elsewhere and around the place, and I know these people are nice people and great people and they're Christians and I love them. No, it's talking about loving one another in a unique and covenantal way. This is the idea of brotherly affection. It's not some generic loving, but it's loving that's committed and devoted to one another. And the idea here, obviously the how, are we to love in this way? Can obviously be seen on the back of our covenant, or in the back of our worship journal, which is our church covenant. It's easily and clearly defined there. But earlier in 1 Peter, the first letter we went through, 1 Peter 4:8, it says this, And this really helps us understand a little bit about how we're to love one another. Do you want to know how are we supposed to love one another? This is it. Well, one, know this, that you're going to define the way you want to love one another by your desire to love other people. Like, if you really don't want to love somebody, you're not going to treat them bad. I mean, but you're also not going to do anything that you need to in order to genuinely love them like Christ loved you. You're just going to kind of keep them at arm's length and do what you need to do. God's called us to love one another. How? 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep loving one another. How? Earnestly. That's how we're supposed to love one another. Are you giving portions of your week to love the saints that God has put in your life? You're to love one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. In other words, these people that you're loving well, you're supposed to also show hospitality. Let them move in. Maybe not. Come to the picnic. You do know that the picnic's not about the fried chicken and getting together at the... No, it's about brotherly affection. That's what it's about. We're to actually be with one another in its one another's presence. And then it goes on in our passage in verse 10 of 1 Peter 4. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied graces. In other words, we're supposed to be giving our time and our resources to love one another well. We're supposed to do it earnestly. We're supposed to be in one another's presence. We're supposed to give our time and resources. This is how we're to love one another. I just don't know if I understand. Well, let me continue and say, this kind of love is indeed difficult, and I will say it's exhausting. Many of you are exhausted because you've been preparing things and getting ready for the picnic today. If you have found that this is very difficult and exhausting, then I think you're pursuing it rightly. And the reason I believe that is because in Galatians chapter 6, it says, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And then it goes on and it says, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. In other words, especially to those who are your body of believers. Number 8, the last one, love. Where the previous term, brotherly affection, spoke of the object of our love or our affection, this word isn't Philadelphia here in the number 8 category. Number 8 is agape, and it speaks of the extent of our love. To what extent are we to love one another? So here we are being called to grow and to love in the sacrificial Christ-like way that He has loved us. And this is really a good indication of how much you are understanding how much Christ has loved you. And that is, how much are you loving the saints that are around you? Because to the degree, this is a great measuring stick, to the degree that you're loving the saints around you, to that degree you understand the love that God has shown for you. So this is our aim and our end. This is where we're targeting. This is what we're going after. And that is this kind of sacrificial, Christ-like love that the Lord has called us to. This is the very essence of what it means to live this godly life of holiness that the Lord has called us to, and that He has, according to this, given us His divine power for us to accomplish. But this is what Christ has given us in His divine power to accomplish. In 1 Corinthians 13, we look at this and we say, how in the world can we do this other than if the Lord empowers us to do it? Try loving someone when love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Try loving someone when it does not insist on one's own way. I'm going to love you whether you do what I want you to do or not. Love someone when it is not, you're being resented against. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Listen to these. These are incredibly profound and important. Love bears all things. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. My point by reading that is that you don't get to define what love is. God has defined what love is, and He's called us to love one another in this way. Now, let me serve a little bit of a warning, right? That handrail of warning. If you want to be presumptuous and say, I just can't do that. I'm not able to do that. I'm not made to do that. I'm not that kind of person. We love 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. That's the Apostle John saying that. He is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. I don't think you can get very much more clear. In conclusion, I'd like for us to encourage you to memorize these eight qualities and then be encouraging one another in these. Why? Because Peter himself said this is what we're to do. He's coming to the end of his life, and in verse 12 and verse 15, as I mentioned earlier, he says, I want to remind you of these qualities, though I'm getting ready to pass off the scene. And then in verse 15 of 2 Peter 2, or 2 Peter 1, verse 15, he says, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. One of the ways that you can apply this message this morning of making every effort to supplement and go through those eight things is by remembering them and recalling them and praying for the Lord to do these in you and asking the Lord to help you encourage others in our congregation and let them encourage you in these very things. This call to grow in grace can often be discouraging and frustrating. I know. For it may seem like too often we're not growing, but instead we're struggling and diminishing and even dying. However, don't measure your days by your impressions, brothers and sisters. We are most apt to measure ourselves by how we feel and by how our bodies are doing. This is how most of us like to measure how our days are. Health is not a good measure of how we're doing. We know that we're going to grow very weak and one day we will die. And as our bodies are dying, that says nothing to how we're doing spiritually. But in fact, we're to not, according to 2 Corinthians 4:16, we're not to lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. May we live to that end. Let us pray together.